The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We will read the first 7 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. We sang this morning, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. We sang, our God is not dead, he's alive, he's alive. We sang, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. We sang, O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. We also sang, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, gracious Savior of our ruined life, my guilt and cross laid on your shoulders. In my place, you suffered, bled, and died. And then we sang, triumphantly, you rose. The grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. Those are words that we sang this morning. And I hope that they were not just words to you, because what we did is we sang Romans 1, 3 to 4 this morning. On the one hand, we sang about the objective content of the gospel. We sang things that are objectively and historically true. And then we sang also of the experiential reality and power of the gospel. We sang about the experiential reality and power because we sang about the fact that Jesus is alive and he still breaks the power of sin and shame today. Then we sang our prayer. He looks, and 10,000s of angels rejoice, and myriads wait for his word. He speaks, and eternity filled with his voice re-echoes the praise of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to do that very thing right now. Father, we look to you and we wait on your word. Speak and fill our hearts with eternity. And fill our hearts with the echoes of your praise. In Christ's name, amen. As we've been unfolding Romans, we've seen that the gospel is God's gospel. It is a gospel which is from him, and it is a gospel which is about him. Newsflash, the gospel's not about you, it's about God. We also saw that God's gospel, that which is from him and about him, is a promised gospel. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promised this gospel through the scriptures, through the Old Testament, through the law, and through the prophets. He promised it. Now today, verses 3 and 4, Paul now gives more specific content about God's gospel, and he explains to us in part how it is the fulfillment of what God has promised. So, incredibly ambitious today, verses 3 and 4. First point, obvious. The gospel is about God's Son. Notice verse 3, concerning his Son. All right, so now, by the way, this is no mere obvious point. Pay close attention. Everything that Paul is about to say about the Son, he says with the Son already being the Son. You get that? Everything that Paul is about to say concerning the Son, he says about the Son who is already existing as the Son. Doug Moose says it a little more simply. The clause assumes the preexistence of the Son. It's going to be huge because there's a lot of error and heresy about our Lord Jesus and about his sonship. And so this gospel is concerning his Son. It is the gospel which is concerning God's eternal Son. There never was a time in all eternity past in which Jesus was not the Son. He is eternally the Son of the Father. There never was a time when the Son was not the Son. So what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about the preexistent Son. The Son who in eternity past was face to face with his Father. The Son who was before the Father before time began. The Son who has always been in the bosom of the Father. And so when you read your Bibles and you read something like this, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. That is a huge theological declaration that God sent forth the one who is eternally his Son. He sends forth the Son who has always been the Son. And so what the law could not do, God did. How? By sending his Son. The Father is always the sender, and the Son is always the sent one. This passage, Romans 1, 3 and 4, is not about how Jesus became the Son. Okay? There's an ancient heresy, sometimes called adoptionism, which says that at some point, Jesus becomes the Son of God. Some say it happened at his baptism, and others say, no, it happened at the resurrection. And so I say again, for the orthodoxy of your soul, everything Paul says about the Son, he says with the Son already being the Son from all eternity. I'm going to quiz you at lunchtime. Notice the next phrase. Concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David. Now, Paul does not use the normal word for born here. He uses a word which most typically is became or become. But in this sense, I think it's safe to translate it as born the seed of David. So here's Paul, and he's talking about the one who's the eternal Son, and then at a point in time, he's born or becomes the seed of David. Now, you have to understand that what Paul's doing, he's already said that this gospel was promised in the Old Testament. So this gospel has as its very foundation the Old Testament itself. That's why it is absolutely absurd to try to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament. You can't unhitch it from that which is its very foundation. Okay. Now, for Paul, and by the way, Jesus and all the apostles, this idea that Jesus is the son or the seed or the descendant of David, that gets rooted back in or connected directly to the Davidic covenant. You might remember that here's King David, and David has a desire to build a house for the Lord. You remember he says, I live in a really nice house made of cedar, and God lives in this ratty old ragged tent. Think about what the tabernacle would have looked like by the time David comes along, right? This thing has been around for a few centuries by this point. And so David has a desire to build the Lord a house, and then God comes to David through the prophet and basically says, David, you're not going to build for me a house, I'm going to build for you a house. And he doesn't mean an abode, a dwelling place. What he meant was a dynasty, a kingdom. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God actually promises David, I will raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish your kingdom. I will establish your throne of his kingdom for the throne of your kingdom forever. Your throne will be established forever through that descendant that I raise up. And so in 2 Samuel 7, what God does is he makes a covenant promise. And by the way, we know it's a covenant because of the way the psalmist talks about it in Psalm 89. He calls it a covenant. And so here we have God promising, making David a covenant that one of his seed actually will sit on his throne. And how long will that descendant sit on that throne? And the answer is forever and ever. And so by the time you get to Psalm 89, there is this wonderful sense of the covenant promise of God to our father David that he's going to raise up one who will sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever. And so then by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, there's a prophecy that the Messiah is going to be a shoot, that is a twig that springs up from Jesse, which is another way of saying from David. Then you get to Jeremiah 23, and God promises in Jeremiah 23, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. This very expression, righteous branch, will end up becoming a messianic title from the idea of the twig that grows up. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and prudently and do justice and righteousness in the land. That promise gets re-echoed in Jeremiah 30 and then again in Jeremiah 33. The righteous branch of David is then identified, as he is in 23, as Yahweh our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. By the time you get to the prophet Ezekiel, the exilic prophet, Ezekiel chapter 34 and then chapter 37, God is going to raise up David as prince of his people. And it's going to be David who's going to be the king. And most commentators recognize that David then ends up being a type of Messiah. So when God says, I'm going to raise up David, I'm going to raise up David's descendant, just as I promised, who's going to reign just like David did over his people. And so throughout the Old Testament, there was this marvelous sense that David's son, one of these days, was going to come forth and be seated upon David's throne and reign over David's kingdom forever. And then the very first line of the canonical New Testament book of Matthew, we read, Jesus, Messiah, son of David. All that God had promised to David comes true, not in the person of Solomon, but in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And it only gets better from there. Luke chapter 1, verses 27, 32, and 69. It is the line of David that has been given the throne of his father David. And now Jesus in that line is raised up as the horn of salvation, who comes from where? From the house of David. And then you get to Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, and you see that Joseph is of the house of David, and that the offspring of the virgin is going to be born in the city of David. And then you get Luke 3, 23 to 31, and you have this genealogy which shows that Jesus is in the Davidic line. And then you get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, and you have Peter on the day of Pentecost saying to the Jewish people that were there, God swore an oath to our father David that one of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. And of course, that descendant is the very one that God raised up from the dead, Jesus Christ the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, seed of David, according to my gospel. And then perhaps the best, at least in my opinion, the best, the most magnificent, is you see this scene in Revelation chapter 5, and there's one seated on the throne, and he's holding the scroll in his right hand, and this declaration goes out, who is worthy to come and to take the scroll and to open its seals? And then there was silence in heaven. John says, and I began to weep. And one of the elders said, why do you weep? There's no one to open the scroll. And the elder says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, is worthy to open the scroll. Then you get to the end of the book, 22:16, and Jesus is identified as the root and the shoot of David. Think about that. How can you be both the root and the shoot? You're the root in the sense that you're the source because you are David's Lord, Psalm 110. You are the shoot because in your humanity, you're the offspring of David. Absolutely magnificent theme, and it's not lost on Paul. So don't miss the connection. By the way, in the spirit of this, you know what I did this morning? I ate Jewish rye toast. Ariel says, I brought rye bread. She hates rye bread. She goes, it's the kind with seeds, and I don't like it. And I look at it, and it says Jewish rye. I'm like, it's a sign. So don't miss the connection. So, because what Paul's doing is he has said that this gospel is the promised gospel that comes to us in the Old Testament. Now he's showing that Jesus as David's son is part of the fulfillment of that promised gospel. Then he says this little phrase, according to the flesh. Now, Paul does not mean anything negative in that. He just simply means he is born descendant of David according to his human nature. His fulfillment of the Davidic promise. He doesn't become the son of David until he becomes incarnate. So the eternal son becomes fully human. That is, he takes on human flesh, and it is in that, we call that the incarnation, and it is in the incarnation that he fulfills the promise to David. This is, according to the flesh, is the way John puts it, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Paul would say in Romans 9:5, who is the Christ according to the flesh, who's the Messiah, the Davidic king, the royal Davidic king, according to the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:6, that Jesus is God who is revealed in the flesh. These little tiny short phrases, absolutely loaded with rich biblical theological meaning. So John Murray says this, he says, the Son of God is now viewed not simply as the eternal Son, but as the eternal Son incarnate, the eternal Son subject to the historical conditions introduced by being born the seed of David. Next line. New American Standard, ESV, King James, all kind of go the same way here. Who was declared the Son of God with power? Problem is, the idea of to declare is not really in the semantic range of the word. The word clearly means to appoint or even to constitute or even to install. So, believe it or not, the NIV actually does a great job here by saying he was appointed the Son of God with power. With power, this is the fun thing about dealing with the Greek text. You see the little phrase with power. Is he appointed with power to be Son of God, or is he appointed Son of God with power? With the latter. He's appointed Son of God with power. So think about that. Son of God with power, as in a sense, as his title. Son of God with power. Now, you know what is happening with Paul here is that Paul is making an immediate contrast. He is Son of David according to the flesh. That is all that is entailed in the weakness and frailty of humanity and human flesh without sin. And then he shifts to this immediate contrast that he has now been appointed Son of God with power, which is juxtaposed to Son of David according to the flesh. And so this idea of according to the flesh, weakness, frailty, with power, exaltation, victory, triumph. The Son of God from eternity, says Doug Moo, becomes Son of God in power. Now, remember, I said everything that Paul says about the Son, he says with the Son already being the Son. He's not saying that Jesus gets appointed to be the Son of God because he wasn't the Son of God before. The eternal Son is now appointed the Son of God with power. And so this, by the way, would be similar to the declarations that we see in the book of Acts. So for instance, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has installed, God has appointed to be both Lord and Christ. Okay? Similar to what Paul says in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he actually is talking about the resurrection of Jesus that he promised to the fathers. And then what does Paul do in that sermon? He quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." Now, when the apostles appeal to Psalm 2 and verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee," it's not saying, again, that at some point Jesus becomes the only begotten of the Father. That declaration in Psalm 2 that's echoed by the apostles is a reference to the coronation of the Son of David to his throne. And the Son of David is now identified as the Son of God. And so this is coronation language. And so Jesus is appointed Son of God with power, which means that now he enters into this state of messianic lordship. Jesus has, in his incarnation, two states. There is the state of his humiliation, and there is the state of his exaltation. And what Paul's talking about here, appointed Son of God with power, is now moving from his humiliation, Son of David according to the flesh, to his exaltation, appointed Son of God with power. And then he adds this little phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, you have to appreciate this, because if you don't, then you don't, and that's too bad for you. All of this are a series of just little prepositional phrases. According to the flesh, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, what Paul does is each phrase, each prepositional phrase is absolutely pregnant with theological meaning. We are a church that knows a lot about pregnancy, okay? But the pregnancy of which I speak is being pregnant with, being filled up with this theological weightiness, gravity, 16 ounces to the pound of theological truth. And so when he says, according to the Spirit of holiness, some commentators in the past, especially some of the earlier fathers, taught that this was a reference to Jesus' divine nature, and that just is absolutely highly unlikely. Let me just say, it's either absolutely unlikely or highly unlikely, not absolutely highly unlikely. But in order for me to make my point, let me just say absolutely highly unlikely. And so most see it actually as a unique reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit would be called the Spirit of Holiness, but that is exactly how the Holy Spirit is referred to in Hebrew Bible. Spirit of Holiness. Okay? Ruach Kadosh, Spirit of Holiness. And so some people think that what you have in verses 3 and 4 is actually a confession or a creed or a hymn that Paul is borrowing from, which we know Paul does that actually. Other people say, we're not too sure, and of course that's true. It doesn't actually change the way that we interpret the passage, but if Spirit of Holiness was a part of a pre-existing creed or hymn, then we could understand why there's this unique reference to the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of Holiness is the Spirit, Holy Spirit of sanctification. Now, what's the significance of Paul saying he's appointed Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit? This is the way I understand it. So Jesus, after he is resurrected from the dead and he ascends into heaven, what does he actually receive from the Father? He receives the promise of the Spirit, Acts 2:33, who then Jesus in turn, having received the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, in turn then pours out the Spirit of promise upon his people. So it is a unique messianic role that is a fulfillment of the coming messianic kingdom. The Messiah, the Son of Man, would be the quintessential man of the Spirit who receives the promise of the Spirit upon his ascension and in turn pours out that Spirit upon his church, upon the earth. And so, again, this is not about how Jesus becomes the Son. This is how Jesus becomes the Son appointed with power according to the Spirit of Holiness. And how does that happen? Notice, by, or maybe at, the resurrection from the dead. You have to understand something about our Lord Jesus. Jesus, in his person, before the incarnation, is very God of very God. He is, in his essence, he is full deity. In his person, he is full deity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing for all of eternity, co-eternal, co-equal, co-existing. So the Son is always co-equal in his essential deity with the Father. But in what theologians call the great covenant of redemption, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, by the way, enter into a pact or an agreement, the Council of Peace, and the Son takes upon himself the commission and the commandment of the Father to do what? To enter into the human race as the last Adam, fully man. When Jesus Christ is conceived of the Holy Spirit and then born of the Virgin Mary, he comes into this world and he is absolutely, thoroughly, completely, undiminished deity. But he is also, at that moment of conception, full, complete, undiminished humanity. And it is in that full, complete, undiminished humanity that he enters into redemptive history as the Son of David, fulfilling those promises. He lives his life 33 years upon this earth perfectly without sin, and yet he lives those 33 years not as a humanified God or a deified human. He lives those 33 years as the last Adam, fully man, in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And then he offers himself up as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. By the way, the only way the death of one man could pay for all the sins of God's people for all time is if that one man also is infinite God. He pays the penalty. When he dies, nobody says, look at that. The God-man just died. Nobody had Christian hymnody to say, oh, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? It just looked like an ordinary person died. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. Historical, objective reality. Jesus Christ is alive. And when he was raised up from the dead. By the way, Scripture looks at the resurrection of Jesus as a Trinitarian event. It's the Father who raises him. He raises himself. I not only lay down my life, I'll take it up again. And it's also the Spirit who raises him up from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. But understand this, as Jesus Christ comes forth from the tomb on that resurrection morning, he comes forth in a state that he never had before. He comes out resurrected, Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. He enters into his messianic lordship. Jesus had always been Lord, always ruling and reigning. But as he comes forth from the tomb, he comes forth as the messianic Lord who not only is Son of God, but Son of David. He is the one in whom all the promises find their fulfillment. And so as he comes forth, this appointment of Son of God with power is a divine appointment of the resurrected messianic Lord who is now endowed with the Spirit of holiness to dispense the Spirit by virtue of his resurrection and ascension. So Jesus comes into this life, the eternal Son comes into human history. And as he comes in, born of the Virgin, from that point to the time of the resurrection, he is living in the epoch, in the era of sin and law and death. The moment of resurrection, he brings in the new era, the messianic reign of the Lord God, Son of God with power, who now in turn gives to the church the crowning gift of resurrection, which is nothing other than the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. That is the most exciting thing you could ever hear. You're sitting there going, wonder what the Packers are doing. Who cares? Jesus is alive. He's Lord. He's Christ. Spirit of holiness is now his possession to give. You've been set free, Paul will say later. By the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. He has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then Paul says, last four words, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul was all about Jesus. Right? Paul was all about Jesus. And the one that he's speaking of, Son of God, okay, according to the flesh, seed of David, appointed Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, according to the resurrection, death, the resurrection of the dead, this very one is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Jesus, reference to the historical person, incarnation, and Savior, Christ, Messiah, anointed one, Lord, exalted Lord and living God, messianic Lord and living God. And so Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the promises. He is the true Son. He is the true King. He is your and my all in all. Now, what we have in verses 3 and 4 is not explicitly an exposition of Christ's divine and human natures, although that is embedded in the theology that's in the text. But rather, what we have in Romans 1, 3 to 4 are the two successive stages in redemptive history to which the Son is central. And so you have the eternal Son in his pre-resurrection state, seed of David, according to the flesh. This is his period of humiliation, as I said, his period of a lowly estate. And then you have, boom, resurrection followed by ascension, eternal Son in his appointment as Son with power by virtue of resurrection and the Holy Spirit, and that is now his present state of exaltation and triumph. So where is Jesus right now? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in exaltation and triumph. Okay? That is his state. Jesus, because of his incarnation, fulfills the Davidic covenant, and the resurrection from the dead has ushered in this new era, a new phase of redemptive history has begun. It's the age of the Spirit. It's the age of the Christ-centered, triumphant gospel of God's power. You know the dance. The old age, the age to come. The age to come is the age of the Spirit. It's the age of resurrection. It is the age in which Messiah reigns. And that age, this age, the old age, old age of sin and Adam and death and law. And these two ages now, what happens? They intersect. And now the new age, the age to come, has entered into this present evil age so that we, as the people of God, live as people who are under the lordship of King Jesus, indwelt by his Spirit, living in the age of the Spirit, so that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we are just simply awaiting for that which has invaded this present age to completely engulf it, swallow it up, and be all in all. So what does that mean for you? Oh, Oh, let me spell it out. We live in a blessed time. We live in the time of Christ's exaltation in heaven as the reigning Lord, as Son of God with power. That's the time in which we live. So, when we sing something like, our God is not dead, He's alive, He's alive, there is, what we're doing is we are actually proclaiming, we are declaring that God has brought about this marvelous new age through the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of His resurrection and ascension. We do not live under the time of types and shadows in which death reigns. We live in the time in which even if we die, we will live. We live in a blessed time when you can hear the gospel of His saving power. You realize how important that is? Do you realize what a blessing it is to hear about the crucified, risen, reigning Jesus and His offer of pardon? Do you realize, first of all, do you realize that there are people alive in this world who have not heard that message? Blessed are your ears because they've heard. But you also live during a time in which that message is being proclaimed throughout the whole world of a crucified, resurrected, ascended Messiah. You could have been born during a time in which you took a lamb on Shabbat to the temple and hoped that somehow that priest would be able to transfer your sins to the sins of that lamb, and then that lamb would be slain, and you would think to yourself, I hope my sins are forgiven. How can a lamb pay for my sins? How can a mere man transfer my sins to a mere animal? Oh God, I hope that You forgive me for Your name's sake. You don't live in the time of types and shadows. You don't live in the time of hopeful expectation. You live in the time of fulfillment. And this afternoon, we're going to have bread and we're going to have the cup. And you know what we're going to do? We're not going to look forward in hope. We're going to look back with confidence that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and God raised Him up from the dead. And even now, He ever lives to make intercession for us until He consummates His kingdom in glory. And so you live during the time in which you get to hear about real power from Jesus to deliver you from your sins and to be your king. You live in a blessed time when you can actually experience the saving power of the risen Christ by faith. It's an amazing thing. So put your faith in the living, reigning Christ, and you'll never be the same. He will forgive you. He'll make you new by the power of His Spirit. That's the blessedness of living during this time. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is alive and is just as able to save sinners today, even more so than when He walked this earth. Interview people at lunchtime. Tell me, how did Jesus save you? And do you know what you will find? You will find people that have all different kinds of stories from all different kinds of backgrounds, but there will be one thing in common. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And it's Jesus who found me. Why? Because he's alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You're sitting here this morning and you have absolutely no hope. You're lost. You are as lost as a bunny rabbit. You couldn't be more lost than you are. And you came in here hoping to hear something and you go, wow, the only thing I heard was something about the Son of David and thrones and stuff like that. Well, let me tell you, it's the best news you could ever hear, because your only hope is in a risen Christ who's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's your only hope. So turn to him. Believe on him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed, for whoever calls upon his name shall be saved. Jesus Christ saves, and he saves today because he's alive and he rules and he reigns. Gospel isn't just merely some ancient message about historical curiosities. It's truth rooted in history and truth experienced in life because of the resurrected Jesus. Do you know it? Have you tasted it? Can you say, I taste and see that the Lord is good? I know Jesus is alive because I was a rotten wretch. And you're not anymore. And that didn't happen because you went to some meetings. And it didn't happen because you went to the self-help section in bookstores that don't exist anymore. It didn't happen because you watched Dr. Phil or Oprah or Ellen. It didn't happen because you finally thought it's time to get your act together. The reason that your life is different today is because Jesus Christ is alive and he's forgiven you of your sins and he's given you life and you've been raised to walk in newness of life. Just as sure as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, you are new and you are different. And the only agony that we have in this life is that we know that we are not what we ought to be, and we're not what we want to be, but we can look at the triumph of grace and say, thanks be to God, because of Jesus, we're not what we used to be. It's the gospel. Believe it. Believe him. Trust him. Why would you leave today not trusting Jesus? That makes no sense at all. No sense. Trust in the risen, reigning Christ. You'll not be disappointed. I promise. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd open eyes and open hearts and give the gifts of faith and repentance, gift of salvation, and the gift of your Spirit through the resurrected, reigning Jesus, Son of God, appointed with power. We give you thanks and praise. Do a mighty work today in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.